the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Series that we've entitled Worship in the Wilderness. And as the term card just sets out to explain, this is where we're going. This is the theme for the series. It explores something of what it means to follow Jesus even in the difficult times and in tough and tricky environments. You see, not all Christian experience is lived, is it, spiritually on the mountaintop. Quite a lot of it is lived in the valley. Or maybe it's lived in the searing heat of what may at first appear to be dry and lifeless and an arid wilderness. But often, first impressions, I think, can be quite deceptive. What may feel like it's lifeless and dry may in fact provide some unexpected blessing. You may find this surprising to learn, but apparently a dead tree trunk standing in a forest has more life living within it than a live tree. And in recent years, the traditional forestry term, which is a snag, apparently, that denotes a standing, dead, or partially dead tree trunk, has been replaced. The word has been replaced by the term wildlife tree. And the reason for the change is because biologists have come to realize that no other single component of the woodland environment supports as much life as a wildlife tree. It is estimated that up to 85 species of birds and some 50 species of mammals rely on wildlife trees for shelter and for food, for mating, for resting, and for nesting. In of course, addition to that, there's dozens of invertebrates, millipedes, beetles, spiders, ants, all of those things that you can imagine and think about, the things that make you go a bit ugh at times. They're there as well, because a wildlife tree is their home. And this example from nature, I think, just helps us to reinforce something that we learn from Scripture, because Scripture shows us over and over again the fact that life comes through death. We learn that resurrection follows crucifixion. We learn that transformation comes through the dry and lifeless paths of the wilderness. Now, I think many of us, if not all of us, love the idea of transformation. And we don't have to look any further than the diet of mainstream TV to know that this is true. It's true of society in general. Our viewing schedules are absolutely bursting to the seams with personal makeover and property renovation programs. And whatever the program is, the format actually is very, very similar. Because you can be sure that there is going to be one moment where there is a grand reveal, where perhaps the bandages are removed after enhancement surgery, or that moment when excited homeowners are led blindfolded to the door of their once modest home to find it transformed beyond recognition. There is always a before and after, isn't there? There's always a big reveal. There's a moment where the process of transformation is both seen and celebrated. But when we look into the Bible, we discover that some of the greatest transformation moments don't take place in the glare of the spotlight. They don't take place in public often. They take place in the wilderness. Elise has already reminded us, she's mentioned some. There's countless characters in the Old Testament, including Jacob and Moses and Hagar and Job and David and Elijah, who all meet God in the wilderness. And in fact, of course, as we've thought, as we enter into this period of Lent, the people of Israel experience their most defining moment, the most defining period, the period of transformation for them, as they escaped from Egypt and they wandered in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, they learned to trust God. They learned to worship him in that arid and threatening place in the wilderness. And centuries later, of course, Jesus himself walked the wilderness path for 40 days. And whilst the children of Israel's wilderness experience was punctuated by repeated failure, Jesus secured a vital victory through his obedience to his Father in the wilderness. And that is, of course, good news for us, That is the best news. It's the best news because we can know that Jesus, through his experience on earth, knows all about temptation. He knows all about the temptations that we're likely to face. He knows about the struggles. He knows about the sorrows. He's walked where we sometimes walk. He's walked a wilderness path. Now, of course, we live in sunny Devon. We don't live in the wilderness. We don't live in the desert. We have no experience of it, unlike the people in Moses' time or Jesus in those 40 days. But I'm sure that we have some experience of what it means and feels like to be in the wilderness. Maybe that our jobs or our homes, our communities all feel like rather barren exile places. It may be that we face into the harsh, drying winds of the wilderness when we find ourselves or our friends coping with serious illness. It may be that we discover wilderness as we try to make headway through grief after losing a loved one. Or it might be that our inner spiritual souls have become very dry, desolate, desert places. We go through those periods of feeling dry, of feeling doubt, or feeling depressed. And so this evening, as we sort of start to think about wilderness, we're drawing ourselves back and just stripping off some of the veneer, perhaps, of who we are. And we're going to walk into the wilderness over 5 weeks. We're going to do it in a whole host of different ways. We're revisiting texts, if you notice them as you look in your term card. We will come at them at different ways at different times. We're going to strip away some of the veneer of our lives. We're going to walk into the wilderness together. And we're going to see what God has in store for us. Now, traditionally, the period of Lent is a time of reflection. It's a time to stop. It's a time to think. It's a time to consider the enormity of the cross. It's a time to prepare our hearts as we move towards Easter. It's a time when we just plead with God to give us something more of him, something fresh from him. And so all of these talks just draw on these wilderness texts. They're encouraging us to spend time in the wilderness with God and with one another, as we spend our time journeying towards Calvary. But just before we think about what we've read in Deuteronomy 8, I'd like us to spend some time reading a few passages from Mark chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you'd like to follow me, it won't be on the screen. It's going to be Mark chapter 1. We're going to read just a few verses from verse 9 through to verse 13. It's on page 947 if you want to follow it. And I think you'll easily discover why this is a complementary passage to the one that we've read about. So we're going to think briefly in a few moments about this passage and the passage from Deuteronomy as well. Just a few verses then from verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Just two things for this evening for us to consider. I want us to think about the fact that God's provision is seen in the wilderness, and I want us to notice that God's guidance is experienced in the wilderness. So here's the first one. You might want to go back, if you would, and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll need to keep your finger in Luke chapter 1. If you can do that, that would be good. But you probably need to be able to refer to both as we go through. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, just as you're finding it, what's the context? Well, the context of the few verses that we've read there, we discover that God's people are coming to the end of the 40-year journey. And Moses is standing in front of them, and he's just setting out his stall about some of the things that have happened. He's reminding them, isn't he, that God has been with them. He's reminding them that God has been present throughout their wilderness experience. If you ever have a chance to read through the story, and I guess many of you know the story very well of those 40 years, we discover, I think, actually, that in God's terms, getting Israel out of Egypt was the easier task. That was comparatively easy compared with getting Egypt out of Israel. That was the real problem. In Egypt, the people had become used to being slaves. In Egypt, the people had become used to grumbling. They'd become used to complaining. They became used to having all their decisions made for them. They didn't have to take any responsibility. In fact, the people had become quite arrogant. And so we discover that immediately after the mountaintop experience of being led out of captivity, of being taken from slavery, where the people had rejoiced and danced and it had been a wonderful time, but within a few days, we discover that they are led into the wilderness. And we learn the story, don't we, from Exodus 15. Their joy very quickly turns to grumbling. Their worship turns to distrust. And they find there's nothing to eat. They find themselves at Shur and there's nothing to eat. They find themselves at Sin and there's nothing to drink. But God doesn't abandon them. He provides fresh water to drink and manna and quail to eat. Those are the verses that we've just read as Moses reminds the people of what's been going on. This is what we read. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So in the wilderness, God's people are called to humility. They're called to depend on God's provision, even to the extent of every word that comes out of God's mouth. But humility isn't actually a very easy lesson to learn, I don't think. Yet being humble is something we're called to be. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the American preacher and pastor, wrote these words about humility. Humility is not denying the power or gifting you have, but admitting that the gifting is from God and the power comes through you and not from you. So in the wilderness, the people of Israel had to rely on God for their very lives. And those two basic life preservation provisions, food and water, only came through God's intervention on their behalf. And God gives his people, doesn't he, everything that they need. Not everything they want, but everything they need. And even in the desert, that is true. Of course, for us, our spiritual needs are met in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both water and bread of life. And when the people came out of the desert, they were transformed. They came to recognize that it wasn't through their own resourcefulness that they had been freed from slavery. Look at verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But that's the arrogance of pride, isn't it, that's talking. But the lesson is learned in humility. And so we come to the acceptance of the rest of the text. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Understanding true worship, getting to grips with the character of God. These are the big lessons that are learnt in the wilderness. And God calls us to continually learn them. Over the past several weeks, Paula and I have spent some time with Christian friends who are going through an incredibly tough time. Yet one thing that has struck me time and time and time again as we've met and as we've prayed with them, as we've cried with them, as we've heard their story, is their reliance on God despite the situation. For them, God is present in the wilderness. For them, God is able to meet their needs in the wilderness. They've found God's word to be even more precious and even more powerful than they'd previously known. God is their strength for the journey. even when the journey takes them through the wilderness. But there's something more that I'd like us to think about as well, and that is God's guidance is experienced in the wilderness. Flip over, if you would, into Mark chapter 1. And Jesus, I guess you've noticed the parallel. Jesus begins his ministry in a very similar pattern to God's people in Exodus. Whilst the children of Israel pass through the waters of the Red Sea, we find that Jesus passes through and is baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. This too, similarly, is a mountaintop experience. Not physically, of course, because they're in the valley by the water. But it is one of those highlights, isn't it? This is a spiritually and emotionally huge moment. Every member of the Trinity is involved. Jesus the Son is baptized in the water. The Father spoke from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descends on Christ in the form of a dove. There is this public affirmation of Christ's identity and Christ's ministry. And it doesn't come in a whisper. It comes in an audible voice. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And I guess we might be forgiven for thinking, well, if we'd come to this story right fresh, we'd think, well, this is the moment, isn't it? This is the springboard. This is when Jesus' ministry of teaching the people, of demonstrating what the kingdom of God looks like through miraculous signs and healing starts. This is the start of it, surely. But that isn't the case, is it? Instead, just like Israel before him, Jesus goes from the water to the wilderness. Just like the Israelites before him, Jesus goes from affirmation, that wonderful time, to temptation and trouble. Just like the Israelites before him, Jesus goes from this mountaintop experience of feasting to a time of fasting and desolation. Look again at what we read in verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. It's true often in Scripture that things get lost in translation. And this is one of those moments. Because the word that we have here is sent, or the word that we have as led, that we find in Luke chapter 4, which we're going to think about next week, they don't carry the full force of what is actually said in the Greek. They don't really describe what is happening. The Greek word comes with much more force. We are told that Jesus is driven into the desert. It's not really led or sent, although both of those words apply. It's driven. So the same Spirit that filled him drove him. I wonder how often we stop to consider the very real possibility that God, through his Spirit, has led us, has sent us, has driven us towards a wilderness experience. You know, maybe if it's in the wilderness you find yourself right now, it could be that God has led you there. You see, I think there's an equation that we find in Scripture that we can learn from Jesus' time in the wilderness. It's described by Mark and by Luke, and it goes something like this. This is the equation: filled with the Spirit plus led by the Spirit equals returning in the power of the Spirit. In Luke's more expansive account, we discover this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. God's Spirit leads us both into and out of the wilderness. And for the duration of the time that we are walking in the wilderness, he provides for us. There's a wonderful verse which is tucked away in one of the Old Testament's most neglected books. It's found at the end of the book of the Song of Songs. And it says this. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? You see, there is purpose in the desert. There's meaning in the wilderness. And the purpose is, of course, that we should return from the desert, no longer leaning on our own understanding, on our own strength, on our own abilities. Instead, we return knowing that we can't travel the road alone. we come out of the desert leaning on our lover. We need to lean on Christ. We need to lean on his understanding. We need to know that we can trust him, that he will support us. The two things I think that we learn in the wilderness are dependence and intimacy. Those are the things we discover in the wilderness. Those are the hallmarks of what it means to worship in the wilderness. I'm going to leave you with a quote from Michael Card, then the band are going to come up. We're going to sing one song, and John's going to lead us in communion as we draw towards the close this evening. This is what Michael Card, he's an American singer-songwriter, he's an author. This is what he writes in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, a book which is all about lament. The wilderness is still the place of worship. But for you and me, it is not a matter of dunes and dry ground. In fact, it may be deceptively green. Our hunger and thirst are more spiritual realities than physical ones. The desolation we often experience involves our yearning for a more palpable feeling of the presence of God. We need spiritual bread every bit as much as they needed the manna in the wilderness. Our deep need for living water is just as intense as any thirst their parched throats ever knew.